Well, I'm going to remind you each week as we go through this portion of Jesus' sermon of how he introduces this portion in verses 17 to 20. We need to remember that what he said about the law of Moses, specifically the Ten Commandments, because he would be accused by the Pharisees of being against the law. But he clearly says, and he lived it out, that he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. He did not come to deny the law, but to abide by it. He perfectly fulfilled all the demands of God's law that we could never do, so that we could have his righteousness that we could never attain. So in this section of the sermon, Jesus states how the law was given, but then he takes us back to its original intent that was being ignored or in some cases completely twisted by the Pharisees. And so last week we heard Jesus say, or he referred to the command, do not murder. You've heard that it was said, do not murder. But then he proved that the real issue is our murderous heart, not merely our hands. Today he's going to do the same thing with the seventh commandment. Do not commit adultery. And I don't think there's any confusion among us about what Jesus is saying here. We completely understand what it means to lust in our own hearts. It might be helpful, however, to explain the difference between the recognition of beauty and allowing our mind to go into lust. There is virtually nothing wrong with admiring the beauty of God's design, but to do so lustfully is sinful. In other words, the first glance isn't necessarily sinful, but it is sinful to continue watching and to allow our imagination to go beyond the simple admiration of beauty. In our promiscuous culture, where skin-tight clothing or the lack of clothing is in vogue, it's almost impossible to be outside and not be struck with an attractive person jogging down the street, doing whatever they're doing. It's almost impossible not to be tempted toward lust. I've said it many times in the past, but it's worth repeating. You cannot help seeing the attractive person jogging down the street. You can't close your eyes while you're driving, but you don't have to look in your rearview mirror to see what's bouncing either. I think it's quite obvious what Jesus is teaching. So let's focus our attention then on the fight. How do we conquer the temptation? We know what this means. We know what he's teaching about lust in the heart. That's evident to all of us. So how do we fight it? And by the way, this isn't just for men, right? So ladies, stop elbowing your husbands if any of you did. This is for all of us. First, we need to remember the vow that we have taken when we became one flesh. Obviously, if you're married. When we married our spouse, we made vows before God and in the presence of others that we would be faithful until death do we part. We must remember our vows. And I know that in modern times, vows mean very little. You only have to keep them for as long as it's easy for you or something better does coming along. We're going to come back to that idea when we pick up verse 31, but let's recognize that Jesus wants our hearts to be pure, to have a single focus. We will obey God as we have declared in our vows. And so let's begin by recognizing that godly love fights temptation to the death. Genuine godly love will fight temptation to the death. Now, I think probably the only part of this section that might be a little challenging to grasp is when Jesus says that we must pluck out our right eye and cast it off, or cut off our hand and cast it off, because they cause us to sin. However, the overwhelming opinion of this is that Jesus was teaching what is known as mortification. Elsewhere, the scriptures talk about putting to death that which causes death. He is illustrating that we need to take radical action in order to defeat temptation. Sin brings death. Therefore, we must be willing to fight temptation to the death. Now, it's also helpful to remember that Jesus already said that our righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. They were concerned, as we know from the rest of the New Testament, they were more concerned with outward appearances. But Jesus is concerned with our hearts. So to pluck out our eye or cut off our hand would only be dealing with the outward influences. And Jesus wants the heart. Our eyes are clearly a gateway to our heart. Our hands are obviously tools of our heart. The problem is the heart. To fight temptation successfully, we must be willing to fight for our heart, to protect it, to make it, to increase its purity and its strength to resist temptation. We must be willing to do whatever is necessary to keep our hearts pure. And so to defeat the lust of, or the temptation of lust, we must first of all, don't entertain sin. Don't entertain it. Notice again in verse 28 that the whole ordeal starts with a look. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully. By choosing to look, and really it could be translated, maybe ought to be translated as to gaze upon, you're entertaining sin. It's not merely a glance in her direction. It's a long look. By doing so, we're inviting sin into our heart and allowing it to take root. We're not merely seeing it, we're investigating it. And pretty soon a glance turns into a stare. And before we know it, we're doing exactly what we know we shouldn't be doing. We create a setting for sin. We dwell on it. And if we set our eyes and our heart on sin, then most likely we will commit that sin. I heard about a man who started a diet that required cutting out the sweets. And he was doing pretty well until one day he came into the office with this huge pastry, not just any ordinary pastry, but a pastry dripping with frosting and melted chocolate chips. And one of the coworkers who knew about his diet said, "I thought you were dieting." And he said, "Oh, this is different. As I was passing the bakery today, I prayed. I asked God that if there's a spot available right in front, I'll stop." And sure enough, after the seventh time around, there was a spot right in front. When we know that we are prone to temptation, in whatever area of life it is, when we know how we are prone to fall, we must do everything we can to avoid those situations that make temptations easy. Put a good filter on your home computer if you need to. Protect the eyes of your children and your own eyes. Unsubscribe to those networks that promote promiscuity and late-night sensuality. You don't need them. Take decisive action. Whatever the area of life that you're prone to fail in, whether it's lust or some other area of temptation that is difficult, take decisive action. Don't entertain temptation. We are not that strong, and our spouse deserves better. But it's not enough to merely limit the situations in which we are tempted. It's a good place to start, but it's only a start. To defeat lust, we also must recognize the source. We don't want to entertain sin, but we also must recognize the source of sin. Go back to verse 29 again, and Jesus is teaching about mortification, putting to death that which causes death. The phrase translated causes to sin is a Greek word that is also translated as, interestingly, bait stick. And what's a bait stick? Well, it's a stick that springs the trap that catches the animal. The mouse smells the bait on the stick, and it's not able to resist it, but it trips the trigger, and it leads to his destruction. If the mouse could just resist the bait and flee, he would not die. If King David would have followed Joseph's example, he would not have committed adultery with Bathsheba. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph and Joseph fled. I'm convinced that had he stayed and entertained the idea, he would have fallen into grave sin. Jesus is saying here that if you have a sin that is baiting you, don't stand around and let it bring you in. Do whatever it takes to get away from it. Run if you have to. The Bible says flee from immorality. Flee from that which causes your demise. Someone else has wisely stated, if you don't want to fall, don't walk where it's slippery. Cut off the source of your temptation. However, let's not just blame the sources of temptation that are on the outside, because that's not the true, real source of our problem, is it? Let's recognize that it is a problem, but let's recognize the deep problem, and that's our own heart. Obviously, we cannot remove our own heart. So what can we do? Well, I think the psalmist gives us a great answer. And there's many other places in the scripture as well. But let's just go Psalm 119, and let's read the whole thing. No, I'm kidding. Just verse 9, Psalm 119. I'm trying to lighten up a very difficult topic once in a while. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. To increase the purity of your heart, to increase its ability to resist temptation, we must fill it with the word of God. We must store God's word in our hearts if we're going to resist temptation effectively. But notice the goal of hiding the word of God in your heart. Notice the goal. He says, I seek you with my whole heart. I seek you with my whole heart. I hide your word in my heart so that I may be closer to you. To strengthen our heart so that our eyes and hands won't fail, we must seek God. We must hunger for more of Him, to be closer to Him. And we do that by one way, by hiding His Word in our hearts. If we don't resist temptation, if we entertain it and fail to recognize our own sinful tendencies, then sin will devastate our lives. There are consequences for sin. We may not go to hell, but we can ruin our marriage. We can lose our job. We can damage our reputation. We can destroy our witness and the witness of our entire church. Jesus says it's much less painful to cut out sin than to allow it to run its course. To protect your marriage from the destruction of adultery, flee to God. Saturate your heart with His Word. And that leads us to the second section of this passage. In verse 31, it's love endures until death. Jesus quickly transitions to the next application of the law regarding adultery. And obviously, this is not a reference to one of the Ten Commandments, but rather a statement in Deuteronomy 24 regarding divorce. In Deuteronomy 24, it begins this way. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, and he goes on to explain that the purpose of the certificate was intended to protect the woman. But the Pharisees missed the whole point and completely distorted this passage, making it exceptionally easy for man to divorce his wife. In that day, and this is what Jesus is addressing here, and then we'll go to Matthew 19 in a moment, there were two popular points of view regarding Deuteronomy 24, prominent ones at least. There was a rabbi by the name of Shammai. Rabbi Shammai taught that the word indecent applied to sins of sexual misconduct, but not adultery, because the sin of adultery was punishable by death. But there are other sins also that were sexual sins that were approved for the grounds for divorce. However, there was another point of view that gained a much more popular approval, and that was the view of Rabbi Hillel, which gave the word indecent the widest possible interpretation. Under his view, a man could divorce his wife for virtually anything. If she ruined his dinner, if she was caught talking to a man on the street, whatever it was that that man considered to be indecent or that caused him to not have favor toward his wife, for virtually almost anything, he could divorce his wife. Now, Jesus stated here and in Matthew 19 that the sexual sin of adultery was the proper grounds for divorce. So let's go briefly and take a glance at Matthew 19, verse 3 through 9. This is an occasion when the Pharisees were attempting to trap Jesus, and it's all centered around Deuteronomy 24 that Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount. And so he explains it further. So Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So Jesus is taking them back to the creation. Back to in Genesis when God created Adam and Eve. And the Ten Commandments was based upon that creation ordinance. That you shall not commit adultery. That it is one man and one woman married until death do you part. And so Jesus takes them back to Genesis. And then verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Now, there's a very subtle but important word change from what they said to what Jesus said. They said, "Why then did Moses command?" But Jesus said, "Moses allowed." Nowhere in the Scriptures is divorce commanded. God's original intent was for a male and female to come together and build a life together that was so focused that they became one flesh. Jesus does not, however, say that Moses granted permission or that he commanded it, but that he granted it because of the hardness of their heart. Again, I hope you notice that the Bible does not command divorce, although it allows it in the case of adultery. But in Malachi 2, we're told that God hates divorce. His original intent was that it is until death do you part. In essence, adultery kills the oneness of marriage, and so it is permissible. And so in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, Jesus states that adultery is a ground for divorce. No one would have disputed in his day either that this was a just ground for divorce. But notice again that Jesus doesn't command it. He only permits it. What Jesus is saying that if a man divorces his wife for anything less than adultery, he then causes her to commit adultery and will commit adultery himself. Now, there's another grounds that is given in the Scriptures as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as the early church was exploding in growth, Paul deals with a common situation at the time in which a believer married an unbeliever. And in that situation, at times, the unbeliever would abandon the believer and want nothing to do with them. And Paul says, in that case, divorce was permitted. In the case of abandonment or desertion by an unbeliever, it is permissible to divorce and remarry. And so biblically, there are three situations that release a spouse from her marriage. The one is obvious, I haven't even mentioned it, but it's the death of the spouse. Clearly, biblically, that's also reason or granted reasons then to remarry if they choose. The second is the sexual unfaithfulness by your spouse, adultery. And the third is the desertion and divorce of an unbelieving spouse. That's the plain teaching of the Scripture. But while there's biblical grounds for divorce, what about those who have been divorced outside of those grounds? How should the church respond? I think we must be willing to say that what they have done is sin against God and against their partner. If there is a possibility, then they ought to go and be reconciled with the one they divorced. However, if one of them is remarried, then they must simply cast themselves on the mercy of God in repentance and seek His forgiveness, recognizing that they will be forgiven. But we must be willing to call sin a sin. There is no reason for it biblically, and there's no excuse for it biblically. But at the same time, we must know that the sin of divorce is no different than any other sin, in that it is not the unforgivable sin. And as a church, we must forgive those who God forgives. It's sad, but in some churches, you could be forgiven of murder before divorce. I firmly believe that God can restore divorced persons and use them beautifully in the kingdom of God through their gifts. Not as second-class citizens, but in the same way that He uses all restored sinners for His glory and for the good of His people. If this is you, you've been forgiven by God. You've been restored by God. You have gifts that He can use within the body to build up your brothers and sisters in Christ. You are a blessing to the body. But of course, the best path is to avoid divorce because of God's original intent, is that marriage was for two people to be joined as one flesh. We ought to do everything that we can do to be obedient to Him and follow His word. If a man and woman are committed to God and they have a foundation for a marriage, then that will be, in essence, divorce proof, because their devotion is to Him first and then clearly to one another. If we love our wife to death, if we live and love according to God's intention, His purpose, we'll put Christ first in our marriage, His word will be utmost, and we will put sin to death. And as we do that, as we love Him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength and learn to love our spouse like Him, then we will move closer to Him. And our marriages will be pulled closer together. Let's pray.